I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. Last week we looked at verses 9 through 10, and we're beginning again in verse 9. Which are a helpful conclusion to the first half of chapter 9, but they're also a helpful beginning to the second half of chapter 9. Last week we saw the work of God in world history through the instrument of Alexander the Great, and this week we continue to see the role of the king in the latter years of Israel's history, but that latter age, the commencement, inauguration of the kingdom of God through that king who came preaching peace. And so let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 9. Again, this can be found on page 810 in the Pew Bible. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fall of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners, who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will peer over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our hearts and minds now would be attentive to your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would assist us and illuminate your word, such that our hearts would be drawn to bow to our King, that we would have that assurance that he is leading us and that we are being brought through history to that final entrance into the eternal day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This prophecy of Zechariah really is one that is not only historically based a little bit beyond the years of Zechariah's own audience, but that time in between the rebuilding of the temple and then the coming of the true temple of the Lord, even Jesus Christ. This prophecy here in chapter 9 and verse 9 of the king who is coming is the prophecy that's inaugurating or commencing the kingdom itself. And for Zechariah's audience, it was a word of encouragement. We remember that they were in a time period of discouragement. They were surrounded by the Persian government and superpower. They had been brutalized by the nations, particularly Babylon. And yet God had come to them and said to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem once more, and be a wall of fire around you in order to bless you." And in order to encourage them, not only to rebuild the temple, but to spiritually rebuild them, to prepare them for his coming, but ultimately that they might be part of world history in the preparations for the coming of the Messiah King himself. And so as we look at this passage this evening again, we're reminded as the church here in 2014 that we have a king. We too are pilgrims. We too, in a sense, are those who have been brought out, as that Exodus language is so dominant, even in the New Testament, from the bondage of sin and Satan in the world. We've been set free and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. But we too are in that in-between period of awaiting his return, the return of the King. But he is not far off. He is ever interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is the King eternal who leads us. And so we'll look at this evening. We'll learn in Zechariah 9 that the prophecy and promises of God to save his people encourage them to labor by faith and encourage us to labor by faith for the expansion of his kingdom and through the instrumentality of his church of which we've been brought into. And so we'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, behold, your king is coming. And then secondly, the king who is your defender. And then lastly, in verses 16 and 17, behold, your king who is your shepherd. And so first of all, behold, your king is coming. In verses 9 through 12. The prophecy of the coming of the Lord has been a steadily increasing drumbeat of the prophets from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Daniel, and now throughout the minor prophets, leading up to and through the latter days of Zechariah's ministry. That the earthly king and the successor to David's throne, Zerubbabel, we saw in these night visions, still had a measure of authority, and God had, at one point in those visions, had restored the dignity of the office, even while he was just governor of Jerusalem under the authority of the Persian government. And yet this king who is coming is the hope of the people itself. It's that hope that has been embedded in their hearts through the prophets and is now being revealed by God's servant Zechariah. The message in the midst of these messianic prophecies are ones of blessing and restoration for the covenant people of God. In the earlier verses we saw here in chapter 9, God's burden against the nations was such that the enemies of God's people, who are the world, as we see in the New Testament, in opposition to the things of God, were to be dealt with. And we saw that happen through, again, the instrument of Alexander the Great in around 333 B.C. But the hope ultimately was for that Davidic king who would ultimately bring peace. David's son Solomon had that name, peace, shalom. And ultimately it would be the one who was without sin who would inaugurate that in commencement, that age of peace. And so there was that hope that the people of God were longing for, of that age of the end of the warfare, not only externally through the end of the nations that were oppressing Israel, but ultimately peace with God as the foundation for their understanding that they were the people of God. And so this is what we've been learning in the ninth chapter of Zechariah. And as we turn to the second half of this chapter, we do so at verses 9 and 10, because there again we see the coming of the Son of God, who the prophet Isaiah said would be given to us, granted to us as a gift, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And Isaiah said, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And this is describing verse 9 almost identically. Notice he is just and endowed with salvation. This is the king who is your peace, the Prince of Peace, prophesied by Isaiah so many centuries before the time of Zechariah, and certainly so many centuries before the time of the advent of Christ himself. But notice how in verses 9 through 12, there's in so many different ways, this theme that the king who is coming is our peace. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, last week we saw that verse 9 is teaching us somewhat about the person of our Savior King. He is the one who is just, and he is the one who has what we in Adam lost, which is righteousness. And because he is righteous and just, he's endowed with salvation to bring about peace, that peace which sinners need in order to be reconciled to God. That we lack, that which we lack, God is sending forth in his Son. Behold, your King is coming with peace because he's endowed with salvation. And that in that imputed righteousness and the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need. But the way of peace and salvation, according to Zechariah in chapter 9 and the New Testament, is not the way of the world. This is pictured in verse 9 by just the humility. We saw this again last week, but we see it there in the Palm Sunday and the entrance of Christ himself into Jerusalem during that Passion Week. It's pictured in verse 9 by this kind of entrance. The king will be humble and mounted, not on a war horse. Now, the Preakness was last week, and I'm sure none of you watched it. I didn't watch it. But the mighty horses that you see even on some of the farms in the surrounding Bergen County or in Pennsylvania, me and Hassan, as we drive places and look out the window and say, there's a horse. Beautiful creatures, and some of them so high that you would need a ladder to climb up and get in order to get upon one. Not that I would ever do that either. But that's not the picture here in verse 9. The animal that the Messiah King ascends to is lowly. It's a donkey. It's not a war horse, but it's a humble creature, one that's a servant creature, picturing the ministry of the Messiah King. That suffering servant who came not in a state of exaltation, but came in a state of humiliation in order to reconcile us to God. And so notice that the people of Zechariah's day are told that this Savior King is coming to them. And that the first thing that they need is not the defeat of their enemies, the Persians and eventually the Greeks, but first their great need is peace with God. Who is our great enemy? This might sound a little strange to ask that question, but who are we saved from? To take the title of a book by R.C. Sproul that he put out not so many years ago, saved from what and saved from whom? Well, we're saved from God. We're saved from God, by God. And that's the message of the cross. That's the message of Christ's incarnation and coming into this world. But we're saved from the wrath of God. As we saw today in our reading from 1 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians turn to God, turn to faith in the true and living God, and we're able to flee the wrath which is to come. And that's the righteousness of God against sinners. And this is the salvation that's found in this humble Savior King coming on the foal of a donkey. That he is bringing about that reconciliation, not against the enemies of God's people, as we saw necessarily upon the west coast of Israel, there on the Mediterranean, of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and such. But ultimately, the salvation from the wrath of God to reconcile them, to bring peace between heaven and earth. And so the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell, as our catechism teaches us, brought about a gulf between God and man. And the guilt of Adam's first sin and the want of original righteousness must have been satisfied and taken care of and covered and supplied by this Savior King who was coming to his people and who has come to us in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. That first place of peace, that first place of warfare, I should say, needed to be dealt with. And Christ in his person, as the righteous servant, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for the many. And it was that first message that the people in Zechariah's day needed to hear. That peace with God, that righteousness, and that forgiveness of sins pictured in the vision in chapter 3 of Zechariah, of Joshua the high priest. He is the only qualified mediator between God and man because, notice in verse 9, he is just and endowed with salvation. He comes with that salvation and provision of righteousness we have lost in Adam. And he deals decisively with our sins so that we are forgiven and cleansed and welcomed and called to be his people. But notice in verse 10, we see that the weapons of the world are not the weapons of the Lord. And so in verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this teaches us that the work of the Savior King in establishing peace is not the way of the world. He first disarms his own people. That's what's being spoken of here in verse 10. That all the might and power, whatever vestiges were left after the demolition of Jerusalem by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's armies, there would not be a rebuilding of armories, if you will, by the Jewish people in order to defend themselves. But the Lord God himself would be their defender. He would be the one who establishes peace. And so he will cut off the chariot and the bow and the horse. All these things they were warned against in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, not to depend upon. And what a stark warning for us to not depend upon anything less than our King who is in heaven, our trusting in him in all ways, acknowledging him in all ways, not trying to figure out life for ourselves, but humbly depending upon his word, that we have a King, that we have a King that we can go to and call upon, who promises to lead us and guide us and direct us. And so verse 10 teaches us that the Lord will disarm his own people. Not with guns and artillery will this peace be established, but by the word of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul says is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We'll talk about the Greeks in a moment. And so the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Obedience to Christ our King. And so it is that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, in our lives, even this evening, under the teaching and preaching of his word. That every lofty thing raised up in our minds, every speculation that we have that is not true of who the God who created us will be brought to ruin or be eradicated by the Holy Spirit. That our minds are being brought captive to the obedience of our Christ King. And so one commentator wrote this, just as the coming of the King does not contain within itself a sign of earthly power and exaltation, so will his kingdom not be established by worldly power. The war chariots and horses in which the kingdom of the world seek their strength will be exterminated by Jehovah out of Ephraim and out of Jerusalem. Ephraim, denoting the former kingdom of the 10 tribes, and Jerusalem, mentioned as the capital of the place of the kingdom of Judah, under the Messiah, the two once more will be one kingdom. And through the destruction of their military power, will their nature also be changed. I read this last week. The covenant nation will be divested of its political and worldly character and made into a spiritual nation or kingdom. You think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, the end of Luke's gospel. And they're all despondent, and they had thought that the one they had placed their hope in, the one who had died upon a Roman cross, would restore Israel into that Davidic kingdom, overthrowing the powers of Rome even. And Jesus comes alongside them and asks them why their faces are so downcast. And he speaks to them of the true gospel, the true spiritual kingdom of God in which they have been brought into. And so not of a political or worldly character, but a spiritual nation or kingdom. Exactly the words that the Apostle Peter speaks to the exiles in his first letter there in chapter 2. And so how will this warfare be conducted if not with earthly weapons? Well, verse 10 tells us, and he will speak peace to the nations. He will speak peace to the nations. The message of reconciliation. But again, that message is the opposite of what the world considers wise and powerful. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first book, first letter, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so this commentator went on to say, the rule of this king will also speak peace to the nations. He will not command peace through his authoritative word, not like Cyrus or Darius in those days, or the kings that it became part of the split king of the kingdom of Greece. But he'll bring the contest among the nations to an end, for he'll speak shalom that does not command peace, but it simply denotes speaking as it has peace for its subject, the assurance of peace and friendship, thus reconciliation. Uttering words of peace, signifying a peace for the purpose of bringing an end to disputes. But this is not done by authoritative commands, but by his gaining the nations over through the spiritual power of his word, or establishing his spiritual kingdom in the midst of them. And that's exactly what God has ordained, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over, the church, the spiritual kingdom of God. And in that, as the church goes forth with that message of peace and reconciliation to all nations, the spiritual kingdom is in the midst of all the nations. And so as it's established in the midst of the nations, there's the fulfillment of Psalm 72, which is alluded to it here at the end of verse 10. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Psalm 72, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the moon and the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the king who is coming in the days of Zechariah, and in the fullness of time has come. And so it is that this peace is established as God's people are in the midst of the nations, that the nations are going to be glad in Christ, as we saw again in the earlier chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, that they will be all drawn to Jerusalem, that 10 will take the hem of one Jew and say, let us go with you to Jerusalem, to your God, so that we might worship also. And then in verses 11 through 12, we see that Yahweh continues to operate in a consistent basis as he's done so with the Jewish people for all generations. God operates in the basis of his covenant relationship with Israel, first established with their forefather Abraham and renewed through Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, through Moses, through David, and now rehearsed and remembered for Zechariah's people in that day. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners, who have the hope This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. It's almost with a touch of irony, if you've caught some of the language there in verse 11 at the end, that the Lord promises to deliver His people from their afflictions, and in which He describes in terms of a waterless pit, like unto the one their own fathers cast Jeremiah the prophet when they didn't like his message of God's judgment. We remember that in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, he was preaching the wrath of God to come, even while the false prophets were preaching peace. Even as the rumble of Nebuchadnezzar's war horses were growing louder and louder. And so what did the king in that day do? He threw Jeremiah into a waterless pit. But God is a merciful God, and He's merciful to Zechariah's people in that day, and He's merciful to us. And so He promises to deliver them out of that waterless pit and set the prisoners free. And it's for this purpose that He has done that, to restore them. He will not only deliver the people of God, but He will also restore them in order they might serve Him as He originally intended when He first brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they would be a people for His own possession, serving Him in righteousness as a royal priesthood. And so this first section teaches us that our King has come. He is your peace, the one who has come with healing in His wings, as He has brought peace on earth with men in whom the Lord is well pleased. But He has done so to equip His people for warfare. And for the immediate descendants of Zechariah's audience, this meant the physical engagement, as we'll see here in our second point, with Greece. As we see this in verses 13 through 15, the king who is your defender, our second point, verses 13 through 15. Just as the armies of Joshua were ultimately led by the captain of the Lord of hosts, there in Joshua chapter 5 and further, so it is that Israel was to look to the Lord by faith. This is the call of these verses, to survive and even push back the threatening armies of Antioch the fourth Epiphanes, the Greek king who ruled in Palestine from 175 B.C. to 163 B.C. Notice what verses 13 through 15 says. I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, the next generation, to go against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The images here are of the Lord restoring weak and emancipated prisoners to health and to be invigorating them to the point of being able to be again once more to serve Him as in His army. And so in verse 15, this is not an image of drunkenness or orgy spelled out for us here in verse 15, but it's actually speaking again about helpless, weak prisoners being strengthened and endowed by the Spirit to serve the Lord. And this historical episode in world history is again an instance where God's promises are fulfilled through the instrumentality of those He raises up. And again, Richard Phillips comes to my aid, and I trust to your aid to fill in these historical details. He says this, after Alexander's sudden death in 323 B.C., his empire fragmented into four pieces. One of his generals, Seleucus, gained control over the eastern territories that included the Middle East. Antiochus was one of his descendants, and thus ruled over the Jews. Concerned about the rising threat to his kingdom from Rome, which was just then attaining dominance in the ancient world, Antiochus labored to unite his realm around his pagan Greek culture. When the Jews resisted this, he responded brutally. He stopped the temple service and sacrifices and destroyed the scrolls of the scripture. He forbade circumcision and even committed the ultimate insult of sacrificing a pig on a pagan altar within the temple, thus fulfilling the abomination that makes desolation that Daniel prophesied in chapter 11 and 12 of his prophecy. The Jews were in a completely vulnerable position militarily, having been placed under occupation. Indeed, their situation was very much that of Zechariah 9:10, in that they had no regular army and only the Lord to turn to. But God raised up a leader, Judas Maccabeus, who led the Jews in a series of stunning victories that swept the Greeks from Jerusalem. The Maccabees secured a century of independence that lasted until the coming of the Romans in 63 B.C. And so this strengthening of the formerly emancipated, weakened, ex-post-exilic prisoners to become warriors was fulfilled in the days of the Maccabeans. The Lord had provided and defended for the people of God in those days. Ultimately, their king went before them, and the promises were fulfilled, that they were filled and endowed by the Spirit himself to fend off this pagan culture inculcating the city of Jerusalem and its temple itself, and ultimately leading to that point in history when the Lord himself would come, the one who would come and gather all to himself, the people of God, as the shepherd of his sheep. And this is what we see in Zechariah's last point, the king who is your shepherd. The king who is your shepherd. Notice in verses 16 and 17, that language of the shepherd. The ever-comforting image of our God as our shepherd, once more employed by the Lord, to draw us to that unbreakable conviction of our covenant relationship, not only with our Creator, but with our Redeemer. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day, not only in the day, again, of Judas Maccabeus, but in the day of Christ ultimately, and his going to the cross and securing our salvation, as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. And the imagery is like that unto Psalm 100, that of the people of God with their shepherd king. Know that the Lord himself is God, Psalm 100, and it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so Zechariah is communicating to the people of God that salvation that God has begun in their day and restoring them to the land after the warfare has ended, he has blessed them double. They receive double, as Isaiah chapter 40 says, and also as it says here in verse 14, verse 12, the very day I am declaring to you that I'll restore double to you. All this being fulfilled in small measure in Zechariah's day, but ultimately in that day of the coming of the true shepherd king. And so one commentator said this, the leading thought in this promise is this, therefore, the catastrophe that shall burst against the Persian Empire that we saw in the earlier verses, Israel will enjoy the marvelous protection of its God. And the promised king will come for Zion, endowed with righteousness and salvation, but in outward humiliation. And through the extermination of the materials of war out of Israel, as well as by the peaceful settlement of the contests of the nations, he will establish a kingdom of peace, which will extend over all the earth. And the entry of Christ in the fullness of time into Jerusalem forms the commencement of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and not merely inasmuch as Jesus thereby declared himself to be the promised Messiah and King of Zion, and set forth in the living symbol that the true nature of his person and kingdom, that the entry into Jerusalem formed the commencement of the establishment of his kingdom, since it brought to maturity the resolution on the part of the Jewish rulers to put him to death. How would that peace ultimately be secured? The resolution of those Jewish leaders the day he entered into Jerusalem to the adoration and hosannas of the people of God. They immediately conspired to put him to death in order to reconcile a sinful world to God and to restore the foundation of peace upon which his kingdom was to be built. And so this beautiful imagery of the flock of his people with their God, the salvation that he wrought, that they are stones of a crown sparkling in his land, all pictured in that beautiful picture of the church in the New Testament, that we are the possession of our God, a royal priesthood. That imagery in the book of Revelation, that we lay down our crowns before our King, in whom we have been united, that he shines and that we shine through him, and that we shine in his land. That land is not an earthly land somewhere in the Middle East, but we are the people of God united to true Israel, even Jesus Christ. He is our peace and our defender and our shepherd. The stones of a crown on our Savior King's brow. The one in whom we daily live under his countenance and under his rule and under his peaceful scepter. The one whom we can trust and look to by faith. The one who supplies young men with grain so that they flourish and virgins with wine. All pictures of the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and filled us and renewed us so that we are more and more being conformed to our Savior King. This is the one who has established peace through the blood of his cross. He is the one who's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Colossians 1:18, 1:19, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, from sea to sea and from the great river to the ends of the earth, our King reigns and continues to reign. And as that message goes forth and as the day of Christ's return might be near or far in the distance, the nations in which the rebellion of the nations is being ended as the gospel goes forth and hearts are converted, that the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, is being planted in the midst of all of them. Through our missionaries, through our brothers and sisters from every nation, tribe, and people and tongue, as they are brought into the kingdom of his Son, that we all shine brightly, sparkling as gems in a crown in the land, in Christ, ultimately in that new Jerusalem and that new in the new kingdom of God that will descend upon the day of Christ's return. In all these things, the people of God and we this evening are encouraged. We have a King eternal who has come into this world in humility and yet has risen from the dead in exaltation as our King. Let's pray. Lead on, O King eternal. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you might rule and reign over each and every one of our hearts this evening. We pray that you might rule over the lands of Nigeria and the Sudan and North Korea and China and to the ends of the earth, that the weapons of the world would be made into plowshares, Lord God, and that peace would be established through the message of the cross. We pray for our brothers and sisters who endure such tribulation and persecution in foreign lands, that you would sustain them and equip them by your Spirit, endow them with power from on high to hold fast their confession, that their persecutors would become their brothers, and that your church would shine brightly, and that the ends of the earth might be glad. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.